The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'"
Enjoyed that last song. I never grow weary of rehearsing the gospel. My soul is an eternal debtor to God's grace, and I am so thankful for it. So appreciate that time together. Let's just pause to pray one more time before we come to the word. Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that it truly would be words of life and light to us, that you would feed our weary souls with the truth of your words. May your Spirit now have an unhindered and open ministry in our midst, building up our faith, convicting those who do not yet know you through Christ of their need for salvation, to be forgiven of their sins, and that is found in Christ and Christ alone. And Father, I humbly ask that your Spirit might rest upon me for the clear and the bold proclamation of your word. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know what's going on. It's the middle of July, and here I've been fighting a cold for a week and a half. And if you talk to Pastor Mark this morning, he'll sound more like a bullfrog than Pastor Mark normally does or ever does. And Paul Montgomery's fighting it too. I don't know what's going on. It's the middle of July. We shouldn't be having this. But I apologize if I sneeze. I can't get away from this thing. You know, when I was in seminary, I recall having a conversation with a guy that was in seminary too, and he also attended our church, and he was commenting to me about how sharing his faith was seemed more difficult since he started seminary than before. And his reason for that was because he found it really hard not to import all the great stuff he was learning in seminary into his gospel presentation. And he found that, has the gospel gotten complex? And he just struggled with that a lot. And his comment resonated with me. In fact, I think that's something that many of us can struggle with as we mature in our relationship with Christ. We tend to take that simple gospel that all people are sinners and justly condemned before a holy God for their sin, and that Christ, God's Son, came into the world to die on the cross in the place of those sinners so that they could be forgiven, and that that happens by simple belief. We tend to take that and import other truths into it that are true, that are things that we are instructed to believe in God's word, but we forget that if they truly get that message, that they are sinners and that Christ can and will be their Savior for, by what he's done at the cross and his resurrection, if they believe that, then when they encounter the more complex truths of our faith, when they learn them later on, they'll believe that too. We don't have to put people through a seminary in order to convert them. Rather, we keep the gospel simple. And then we teach those, just as Christ commanded us, we teach those who respond to the simple gospel to obey all that Christ has commanded us. And just like in the parable of the soils, and I've been thinking about this parable for a couple of years now, some people who respond to the gospel will fall away. The cares and concerns of the world, materialism, sin, whatever else may come in and choke them out. And yet for others they will remain and bear fruit for the purposes of the kingdom. Why? Because the seed of the gospel fell on fertile soil. And so we just sow the seed and call people to responding. Yet I can totally understand how my friend was feeling, and I have to constantly remind myself of the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the good news that Jesus came to save people from their sins. And as we come to our text today, we find John the Baptist bearing witness to Christ, and he was able to sum up all of who Christ is and what he was coming to do in two simple sentences. Now, if they're that simple, then why am I going to spend the next half hour explaining them? Well, because that's what we do. But we learned a couple weeks ago as we get back, and this took a break from John last week, as Pastor Mark shared the word with us, we saw, as we started the narrative of John's gospel, we saw that John starts where all the other gospels start, and it's with the ministry of John the Baptist. We've started to look at this a couple weeks ago, and a couple weeks ago we saw John's witness about himself. If we recall, that delegation came from Jerusalem, and they're asking, who are you? What are you doing? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? And John's reply, remember, it was, I'm nobody important. I'm just the voice. I'm just a person that has been sent by God to point people to Christ. And now in our text today, we find John actually bearing witness to the person and work of Christ. For the sake of explanation, I've broken our text down into two sections. First, John describes for us who Jesus is, and then he tells us, this is how I know that Jesus of Nazareth is that person. And so John begins with by bearing witness to who Jesus is. Verse 29, it says, the next day. And so this transaction happens the day following the Jewish Inquisition. This is going to happen a lot because as we go through the rest of John 1 and into John chapter 2, it's the next day, the next day, the next day. So things are happening quickly here. And so the day after the Jewish Inquisition came and questioned John, John sees Jesus coming towards him through the crowd. And as this story unfolds, it'll become clear that these events are all taking place after Jesus' baptism. It's at the height of John the Baptist's ministry. In fact, I'm pretty sure that this is following the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, because the next day he's got followers and he's into ministry. But as John sees Jesus making his way through the crowd, he fulfills his calling by bearing witness to Christ. And his witness has got two parts. He bears witness to Christ's ministry as the Savior, and his position as God. And so first, John's witness is all about who Christ is. He bears witness of Jesus' ministry as Savior. And I love these words as he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he sees Christ coming through the crowd and he cries out. I imagine John had a booming voice. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Three observations about that statement. First, John clearly understands the Messiah to be more than a political ruler who's coming to throw off the tyranny of Roman dictatorship and reestablish the Davidic dynasty. The Jews of the first century were just hungry for the Messiah to show up, but that's because they thought he was going to be a political ruler who was going to kick the Romans out and they'd be an independent, free state again. John has a bigger picture than that in mind. He understood Jesus' arrival not to be a political thing, but to have a greater purpose. He was coming to take away sin. That the Messiah was coming, that Jesus was coming to remove that barrier between God and man that we have created by our willful rebellion against God, by our sin. The second, John recognizes the fuller scope of Jesus' ministry as Savior. Once again, most first century Jews thought the Messiah was for the nation of Israel exclusively. And yet in this text, John has the bigger picture in mind again. He says that the Messiah is not coming just to deal with Israel's sins, but with the sins of the whole world. The promise of a redeemer, a promise of a deliverer. In fact, we talked about this last week in VBS, and I loved how Aaron Bann drew the thread clear back to the fall. But the promise of a deliverer did not originate with the nation of Israel. It stretched clear back to the fall. when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God, though, and the curse was pronounced on them for their sin, God promised even then that one day someone would be born, seed of the woman, who would deliver people from their sin. And so the promise of a Savior predated Israel and was promised not just to Israel, but to all people. And Jesus is the only Savior. And he will save anyone who believes in him, regardless of their ethnic, their social, or their sinful background. And so John is telling us that Jesus is coming to deal with people's sin problem. And as we've already talked about in John, that he will give salvation to anyone who will believe in him. And finally, in this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John recognizes Jesus' ministry as a substitute. He calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And in a culture that was immersed in the Old Testament scriptures, in a world that saw every single day the sacrifice of animals for sin, John is so clearly drawing their attention to that. When you think about your Old Testament, right, when God provided a substitutionary sacrifice to Adam to put in place of Isaac, what was it? It was a ram. It was a sheep. When God killed the firstborn of Egypt, how did Israel escape that judgment? It was by sacrificing a lamb and smearing its blood on the doorpost. There were a lot of other things pictured in their sacrificial system where a lamb stood condemned in the place of the people for their sin. And then in Isaiah 53, it all comes together where we're told the Messiah would be like a lamb led to the slaughter as he deals with the sin of his people. And so John picks up this substitutionary lamb standing in the place of guilty people so they could be redeemed by God, and says that Jesus came to fulfill the same role. Only Jesus didn't come as a substitute in a long line of substitutes that was coming to cover people's sin. He was coming as the Lamb, sent by God not to cover sin. Sin was not to be covered any longer. He was coming to remove sin, to take it away. God in his goodness has sent Jesus into the world as our substitute to remove our sin from us. And we just sang about it at Calvary. Now, as you dive into this, and I think scholars sometimes are too smart for their own good, but most scholars doubt that John really understood the full weight of his words here. Most people think that he rightly understood Jesus to be God's Lamb who would deal with our sins, and yet most first century Jews had a concept that the Messiah was going to suffer, but they had no concept that he was actually going to die. That was something they just missed. And yet, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Unless Jesus died, he couldn't be our Savior, because the consequence of sin is death. Always has been. Always will be. And yet in Christ we see that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son as our substitutionary Lamb. And he died that death on the cross so that you and I could be forgiven. Do you believe that this morning? Not just do you know it in your head. Do you actually look upon Christ as your substitute? Is your faith and your hope on Christ and Christ alone? Do you really think that you're so sinful that you deserve hell? And yet by God's grace and mercy, you've been set free? And is that grace transforming your life? I stray from my notes. But brothers and sisters, more than anything, I want us to be a people who are just enraptured, moved by the love of God expressed to us in the person of Christ. That the grace we have received would be changing us into his image. So John begins his witness of Christ by pointing to his work as Messiah, as Savior. Next, he bears witness to his position as eternal God. Verse 30 is not new to us. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. We ran into that exact statement back up in verse 15 in the introduction. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time unpacking that. But let me remind you what we said about that text. Everything in the culture said that John the Baptist was the greater person. He was born first, started his ministry first, and yet John says that after me comes someone who is greater than me. Christ is a greater person than me. Why? Because he existed before me. Jesus physically was 6 months younger, and yet in saying he existed before me, John is recognizing his deity. He's come from God. Not only has he come from God, he is God. He's my creator. He's my sustainer. And therefore, he is greater than I. He has a higher rank than I. Yes, his ministry as Messiah is greater than John's ministry as the forerunner to the Messiah, but his position as God also makes him a greater being. And John doesn't even feel fit to stoop down and untie the strings that held his sandal on, because he understood he was in the presence of God. And the wonder that stirs our souls this morning should be that Jesus is both God and Savior. And it reminds us of the great lengths that God has gone through to save us from our sins. God didn't just send anybody to be the Savior of the world, because he couldn't. He sent the only person who could be the Savior of the world, and he sent his own beloved Son to be our sacrificial lamb. The depths of God's love for us is unfathomable, and it cannot, in those who have truly been captured by its grace, leave us unaffected. Grace calls us to flee sin and to pursue righteousness. It should, as John would write in a later book in 1 John, cause us to love one another. I love 1 John 4. Verses 10 and 11, which say, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does that mean? Big word. Propitiation just means that he has absorbed the wrath of God directed towards us. And he did that at the cross. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." What is John saying? Saying we have been objects of God's love. And because of that, we should turn around and give that exact same love to others. And the amazing thing about it to me, brothers and sisters, God has not loved us because we deserved it or because we earned it. Which also then tells me I don't save my love for those whom I deem worthy of it. I love those whom God loves. Well, who does God love? Well, John tells us that he loves the world. He loved the world enough that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Bible also tells us that he has a special, unique love for his people. What does that tell me? It tells me that I should have a unique, special, covenant-keeping love with the people of God, with you, my church family, while also extending the love of God to the lost community all around us. And if you're here this morning, you haven't believed in Christ, consider here the greatness of God's love extended towards you. Jesus came to deal with your sin problem because you lacked the capacity to do anything about it. You couldn't fix it on your own. And so he came to die the death you deserved, and he will give you eternal life if you'll simply turn from your love of yourself, turn from your love of sin to Christ, believing that his death was in your place and that he rose from the grave 3 days later, securing eternal life. If you believe that, you will be saved from your sin and its eternal consequences. So John bears witness to who Christ is, and he says he's God's Son, come into the world as a sacrificial lamb to deal with our sin problem. To put it more simply, he says Jesus is the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. But how does John know this? Well, that's what the rest of the text addresses, how John came to know that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. In verse 31, we find John admitting that he, when he began his ministry, didn't know who the Messiah would be. He didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, for those of you with more biblical knowledge, you can kind of scratch your head about that. Whether John didn't know Jesus was the Messiah because he'd never met Jesus, right? John spent most of his time down in Judah. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, so perhaps they never met each other. But perhaps they had. They were distant relatives of some kind. So whether John knew who Jesus was, or just hadn't realized he was the Messiah, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. John's point is that when he began his ministry, he didn't recognize who the Messiah would be. Yet he also knew that he had been called, John the Baptist had been called, to manifest the Messiah in Israel. And I love that word manifest. I use it quite a bit for the pulpit. And you know why I love it so much? It's because it means to make something unmistakably clear. So when something is manifested, it's impossible to miss. Where my parents live, a lot of the area is open range. And so it's not uncommon late summer, early fall, for you to be driving down the road and to come up on a whole bunch of cows that are grazing in the ditch. And I recall driving over the mountain pass, come around the corner, and the neighbor's 2,500-pound Hereford bull is standing in the middle of the road. He had manifested his presence in the road. I couldn't miss it. And you had the choice to either stop and wait for him to get out of the way or not stop and suffer a lot of pain. John came to manifest Jesus, to make it so clear as to who he was. He came to reveal the Messiah, and his ministry, we are seeing the climax of John the Baptist's ministry in our text today. He did exactly what God had called him to do when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's why he came, and he just did his entire ministry right there. But John then tells us that he came to realize who the Messiah was at Jesus' baptism. Now, as has been the case a number of times in John, John assumes that we are aware of the content of the other Gospels. John does not record Jesus' baptism, and yet he alludes to it as if we know it's happened. It's because John was the last Gospel written. He's assuming his audience has some knowledge of those events. I'm not going to assume the same thing, so let me read it for you from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. It says, "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" And here in John's Gospel, we find John the Baptist saying that he saw this event. He notes very specifically the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then he makes it clear in the text that when he was called to his prophetic ministry to announce the coming kingdom and to preach repentance from sin, that God had told him then that he would know the Messiah by seeing the Holy Spirit descend upon him and remain. And so it's at Jesus' baptism that it all comes together for John, and he becomes aware of who the Messiah is. And now he wants everybody else to know, this is the Savior of the world. Believe in him. In fact, next week we're going to find him taking some of his own disciples and saying, "Quit following me, go follow that one. He's the Lamb of God." Then John gives us this other great nugget about the Messiah. As he tells us that he would provide a greater baptism than him, because he would baptize people in the Holy Spirit. I thought about this week. You don't find Christ's ministry beginning until the Holy Spirit comes upon him. It's not until he is endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus begins to teach and to perform miracles and do all of those things. And if he, the spotless Lamb of God, was dependent on the Spirit of God for power to serve his heavenly Father, how much more should we, broken people that we are, depend upon the power of the Spirit to enliven our acts of service to God for his kingdom? If Christ functioned through the ministry and power of the Spirit, how much more should we, broken people that we are? a major theme that we're going to be running into when we get to Jesus' discussion with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. John simply here is recognizing that not only did Jesus possess the Spirit of God in its fullness, but he is the one who will baptize his followers in the Holy Spirit. He's the one that dispenses the Spirit to his people. So what's going on in this text? Well, really what is going on here is John is presenting his legal case for why he knows his witness about Christ is true. God sent me to announce Christ's arrival. When he did that, he told me I'd see the Spirit descend on him and remain. I've seen it happen, he said, and it's that one. It's Jesus of Nazareth. I know he's the Messiah. I love how the text concludes this. It says, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. There is a sense of finality in John's words. He knows I'm done. I did what God sent me to do. That's him. And he sees in Christ the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive promises. The Savior was to be the Creator who came into the realm of men. And he came to die and to rise again. You know, when we started this series on John, I made the observation that there are three kinds of people who take in our services every Sunday. There's those who don't believe in Jesus and they know it. We're so glad you're here. We hope you feel loved and accepted. And more than anything else, we want to see you come to an understanding of who Jesus is and to believe in him. Secondly, there are those who profess faith in Christ, but we don't really see much gospel fruit in their lives. Many in this group are truly saved. Some of them aren't. They think they are, but they're not. And yet, for those that are saved, they're content to live in spiritual infancy, and they never mature into what God intended for them to be. Then there's that third group, those whose faith in Christ is the ruling factor of their lives. No, they're not perfect. They won't ever be this side of heaven. But they are striving by the power of the Spirit to live for Christ and to bear fruit for his kingdom. I want to close this morning with a word of application for each of these groups. First, to those of you who don't believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, I invite you to just carefully consider what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus in our text this morning. He has claimed for us that he is God's Son who came into the world to die in the place of sinners so they could be restored to God. He came to deal with sin, to take it away. The Bible tells us that he bore the sin of his people in his body on the cross. It also tells us that he rose from the grave 3 days later, sealing victory and promising life to all who will believe in him. And these things happened. This is true. You can accept it or you can reject it, but that doesn't change the reality of who Jesus is. There were many in his day who rejected him, but that didn't change why he came. It didn't change the fact that Jesus is still God in the flesh, come to deal with sin. And I can promise you this, a day is coming when you will stand before Christ for judgment. And it's only those who believe in this life who will find heaven's doors open to them. And if you deny Christ, if you reject Christ in this life, then you will find him denying you, rejecting you, admittance into his kingdom in the life to come. And yet, the gracious and the free offer of Christ is that he will be your Savior if you will simply believe. So the invitation to you today is to turn from your sin to Christ for the salvation of your soul. For those of you who verbally affirm what I just said, but that's the extent of your faith, I want to talk to you for a minute. In fact, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to consider the folly of such an approach. As we go through John's gospel, we're going to see two kinds of people. There are those who reject him, and there are those who believe in him. And those who believe are radically transformed. They forsake their former way of life in order to follow Jesus. When we get to John chapter 8, we're going to run into a woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. And we find Jesus being so gracious to her as he forgives her. And we sit there and think, oh, isn't that great? But what else did he say to her? He said, go and sin no more. She was guilty. The text nowhere argues with the fact that she was caught in the very act of adultery. She was not a good person. And yet she finds in Christ grace, forgiveness, but also the expectation that now that you have been forgiven, now that you've been a recipient of my grace, go and sin no more. We find Jesus telling us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. Jesus says in the Gospels that no one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back over his shoulder is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And yet he also promises those who will follow him abundant life. No, not 21st century materialistic abundance, but the abundance that comes from living your life in the center of God's will and knowing Christ to be your all in all. And so as we have meditated on the gospel this morning, if you're one of those fence sitters, I really want to challenge you. Consider carefully this statement that Christ came to take away your sin. And if he's taken away your sin, then the scriptures tell you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's time to get off of the sidelines and to get into the game. It's time to take your faith in Christ serious, to lay aside the sin and the flesh and this world and to pursue Christ's likeness. It's time to wake up and to know Christ to be your all in all. Finally, for those of you who are serious about your relationship with Christ, let me point you to the example of John the Baptist in this text. As we've been talking about John, I've argued that he understood who he was in relationship to Christ. And because he understood what his relationship to Christ was, that motivated his service. He also had such a clear understanding of who Christ was and why he came, which is what allowed him to be so clear in his witness of Christ when he had an opportunity. Like John, brothers and sisters, we ought to be ready to always be ready to give an account for our hope in Christ. We should always be ready to tell people what they need to know to be saved. And when we get those opportunities, we need to make sure we're clear. Don't cloud the gospel with secondary issues. Keep the main thing the main thing. We should, like Paul, resolve to preach Christ crucified and nothing else. And if we will faithfully do this, we will see God bearing fruit through our efforts, and we will have the joy of the abundant life that Christ has promised to us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, come, follow me. Will you follow him today? Let's pray. God, we come before you as debtors to your grace, knowing that none of us deserve your salvation, and yet because of your great love with which you've loved us, you have saved us from our sins. I thank you for that. God, as we head into a fresh week, I humbly ask that you help us by your Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And God, for those who do not yet know you in this room, I pray your Spirit give them no rest today until they submit, until they recognize their sin and turn to Christ for the salvation of their souls. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.